Chapter 16 is the Great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This is a picture that I would say one of the greatest that we have. Here are great spiritual lessons for us. And here we have one of the greatest. Now, the subjects treated so far in Leviticus, they've been offerings, priests, and sin. And none of these has dealt finally and completely with the sin question. We now come to that which more completely than any other deals with the subject of sin. It points more specifically and adequately to the work of Christ in redemption than anything we've seen so far. It's a shadow of His redemptive work. We are told, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You see, a shadow is a picture. And although a picture is a poor substitute for the real thing or the real person, it points to the reality. Years ago, Hengstenberg commented, and I'm quoting, "The elucidation of the doctrine of types, now entirely neglected, is an important problem for future theologians." And the picture or the type in this great day of atonement, I think, merits our careful study. And Dr. Kellogg states the significance of this great day of atonement like this. He says, it was perhaps the most important and characteristic in the whole Mosaic legislation. And the rabbis of that day and a later day, they designated the Day of Atonement with a simple word, Yomah, the day. And that's what it means. It was on this day that sin was dealt with in a more adequate and satisfactory way than in any other ceremony of the Mosaic system. And we're told here, when you get over to verse 16, it says, all their sins. You'll make an atonement for all their sins because of their transgression in all their sins. What a picture that we have here. And in verse 22, he says, all their iniquities. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. All the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. That's verse 21. You see, this was the best that the law had to offer until Christ came. And you have some instructions and restrictions of this day that grew out of the historical incident of the rebellion and disobedience of Nadab and Abihu. We saw that way back in chapter 10. Now, the Day of Atonement was observed in the seventh month and on the tenth day. And I think the numbers here are significant. They are, I think, in most of Scripture. The seventh is the Sabbatic month and denotes rest and cessation from works. And surely it's not amiss that this month was chosen to set forth the rest of redemption that's in Christ. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in 4:10. Now, 10's another prominent number in Scripture, and it seems to convey the idea of that which expresses God's complete will and way. For instance, you have 10 commandments. God could have given another, but he didn't. He could have just given 9. God requested the tenth, the tithe. And the remnant of Israel is defined as a tenth. That's in Isaiah 6:13. 10 expresses God's mind and purpose. The tenth day expresses the truth that Christ came to do the will of God, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. He came in the fullness of time at the appointed hour. Christ came. Now, the word here for atonement is called the Great Day of Atonement. The Hebrew word is kafar. which means actually to cover. God in the Old Testament did not take away sins. He covered them until Christ came and removed them. And that's exactly what Paul means in Acts 17:30 when he says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at," that is, he overlooked it, "but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And then again in Romans 3:25, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," that is, a mercy seat, "through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." Now, the great day of atonement pointed to Christ, but it did not take away sin. It was an atonement. It covered it until Christ came, you see. Then the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 9:15 says, "And for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant," what's that? Old Testament, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." That's a tremendous statement, friends. And the Holy Spirit, again I'm reading, by the way, in Hebrews 9:8-9, "the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way unto the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." So that it's quite clear that the Old Testament sacrifices did not really remove sins. That's, I think, something that we need to call your attention to and emphasize here, that this great day of atonement pointed to Christ. Now, it reveals Christ as our great high priest going into the Holy of Holies for us. Now, I'm going to get into the text we read beginning with verse 1 and 2. And you have the preparation first here of the priest, and that's in the first 6 verses. And then you have the preparation of the place, verses 7 through 19, and then the preparation of the people, verses 20 to 34. Now, will you notice, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Now you see the instructions and ordinances and ritual of the great day of atonement were made essential after the incident of the death of Nadab and Abihu. Now these men, these 2 sons of Aaron, you'll recall, intruded into the holy place, and they were slain by the direct judgment of God. Now, the great day of atonement offered an explanation for the sudden death of these 2 young men. The utter holiness of God and the utter sinfulness of man are made clear in this service. There is a great gulf between God and man, but it's not fixed, and thank God for that. It's been bridged today. God offers encouragement to man to come to him. But my friend, you have to come God's way. And when you come God's way, you can come with boldness. For he says, "For by him we have access through one Spirit to the Father." The invitation is to come. And the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:19-22, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, it means we're going to come God's way, and if we do, then we can come and come with great assurance. Now, will you notice here that all of this was done because these two boys had intruded into the Holy of Holies. Now, God says, you can't always come into my place. And today, we can come anytime, any place. But how was that made possible? Provided we come through Christ. Now, I actually believe it's sinful for some people to pray. I think the unbeliever that prays, I think that a minister that rejects Christ and gets up publicly and prays to God and does not come through Christ, he's coming up some other way, and God will not accept it. That was the sin of Nadab and Abihu. Now, I'm reading verses 3 and 4. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, so put them on. And I think the unique and significant feature right here that took place on the Great Day of Atonement was that the high priest alone performed the ritual. He had no assistance whatsoever. All was his work, from the menial tasks to the high priestly offices. All the other priests retired from the tabernacle, and he alone entered, for the work of atonement was his, by the way. And we have here in verse 17. Let me read that. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he, that is the high priest, goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. That's very important, you see, here. Christ was alone, friends, with the sins of the world. The 22nd Psalm opens with his plaintive and desperate cry of our Lord on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? Christ was forsaken of God and man when he was made sin for us. Nevertheless, he and the Father were in fellowship regarding the plan of salvation, so that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he could say, behold, the hour cometh, yea, it's now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. I'm not alone, because the Father's with me. And I say this is a great mystery. But here the high priest laid aside his garments of glory and beauty. He washed himself, put on the linen garments only. He must be pure. And there's so much here that we'd like to go into detail, and we'll go into as much as we possibly can. The great high priest acted alone on the great day of atonement. All the other priests withdrew. And then we noted that he not only acted alone, but he took off his garments of glory and beauty and dressed like any other priest on that day. And we find out what the high priest did then and who he was is a picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And our great high priest, we are told that he was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath brought him out in the open where man can see him. So that our Lord laid aside not his deity, but his glory, and came down to this earth and became a man. And that's what Philippians 2 tells us that though he existed in the form of God, that he came down and he made himself of no reputation. That's the story. And the Lord Jesus came from heaven's glory to this earth. And that is mirrored in this here. Now, when we come to verse 5, we read, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." Now, may I say that that finds no parallel or any correspondence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually had to make no offering for himself. When he was born, you remember, 8 days circumcised, then 33 days later, or 40 days after he was born, while he was taken into the temple. And an offering of turtle doves were made. But you recall that offering was made for his mother, to remind her she's a sinner, you see. Now, what we have here is the fact that he never made an offering for himself, as far as the record is concerned. And when we say that Aaron only entered, or the high priest only entered into the Holy of Holies once a year and only one time, that is not quite accurate. Actually, on the Great Day of Atonement, he went in twice. He went in first for himself, and then he went in for the rest of the nation Israel. Now, we are told here, beginning at verse 7, we have the preparation of the place. And you'll notice here, after he's prepared, the great high priest, "And our Lord left heaven's glory, came down to this earth, became a man, grew to 33 years of age, and then he offered himself upon the cross for the sins of the world." Now we have here the place. And let me read this. "And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now I'm going to continue to read here because this is very important and there's a great spiritual truth here. "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for him. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, bring it within the veil, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times." Now, first of all, let's understand as much as we can about the scapegoat, because 2 goats are presented, and we need to recognize that 1 goat was offered as a sin offering. Now, the other goat was taken into the wilderness. We'll come to that the goat was sent away into the wilderness seems to be the best interpretation and most satisfactory. That is, this would mean that the word applies primarily to the goat and the destination of the goat. This, by the way, is the view of the Septuagint, and it's the view of Martin Luther, and I think the 2 best expositors of Leviticus, Dr. Kellogg and Dr. Andrew Bonar. And it means an entire and utter removal. Edersheim gives it the meaning wholly to put aside or wholly to go away. It's definitely part of the sin offering, but we're going to see that just a little later. But let me mention certain views here. I think that will be interesting in helping us to understand this. It says another view is that it is the name of the place to which the goat was sent. Well, that seems inconsistent with the purpose of the offering. And then some refer the word to a demon in the wilderness or to Satan. And that just doesn't meet the demands of the Day of Atonement, and it sounds like a heathen interpretation. Some state that it means the Jewish people in their state of apostasy, and that's far-fetched. Others feel that it represents the resurrection of Christ, and this creates a problem, though it seems to be most natural. But both goats are a sin offering, and they set forth the different aspects of the death of Christ in relation to sin. Now, when we get to this goat that's taken in the wilderness, a scapegoat, I want us to look at what really took place on that day, and I think that it'll be helpful. But the thing now that interests us is the fact that after Aaron had gone in and made an offering for himself, then he took one of the goats, he slew that goat, and he took the blood in a basin, and he got a censer, filled it with incense. Then he went inside the Holy of Holies. Now, you'll recall the brazen altar was out there in the outer court. And I am confident on the way in, he went by and washed his hands and his feet. He went into the holy place, and he got the coals from off the altar there, which is the golden altar, altar prayer, and the censer, and he goes in to the Holy of Holies. The ark and the mercy seat were up against the veil, and he came around and then faced east, you see. And he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it 7 times. Now, if he did anything wrong, there was a chain on his foot, and he'd have been pulled out of there dead. As far as the record is concerned, the only two that ever died in there were Nadab and Abihu. And now he's going to make sure he does everything right. He's going to sprinkle that blood 7 times. And if he doesn't know how to count to 7 before he gets in there, he's going to learn. And when he goes in, he'll know how. And he doesn't count 6 times, and he doesn't count 8 times, and he does everything just like the instructions were given to him. He's gone in now to represent not himself, but he's gone in to represent the people. Now, I want to read this about the goats, because I think this is important. Let me begin reading at verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that's for the people, bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and that bullock's blood was for him, you know. And he sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, for all the congregation of Israel, and he shall go out unto the altar that's before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock, the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and hallow it for the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, this is a tremendous thing, and great truth is here. You see that when he killed that goat, took that blood in, he's gone in not only for himself and his family, but he's gone in for the children of Israel because of their transgressions. and because of their uncleanness. And he even comes out and anoints that altar with blood because the very place where the sacrifices are made have become polluted because of the sins of the people. And it reminds us that it's not the cross that's the important thing. It's the one who died on the cross. After all, there could have been 300 crosses erected there that day of men that were crucified. But it's the value of the one who died upon that cross for the sins of the world. And to remind us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of his, a lamb without spot and blemish. And the Lord Jesus, I believe, took his own blood into heaven. And I take that quite literally, that the blood of Christ will be there. My book on the tabernacle, which we mentioned some time ago, I have taken a position in that it's offered literally. The only criticism I ever read of the book was made by a certain denominational publication, and the reviewer was kind enough to urge all the ministers to get the book, and he called attention to what he believed was the value of it. But then he also said, be aware of the literalness of this writer, because he believes that the literal blood of Christ was offered there, and he says that's a rather crude interpretation. Well, I want to say this. Simon Peter called the blood of Christ precious, and he didn't call it crude. I believe that the blood will be there to remind us throughout the endless ages of eternity, friends, that a tremendous price was paid for our salvation. Now, the value of the one who died on the cross, shed his blood, and he presented that blood for your sins and for my sins. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, we come to this other little animal. When he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, the tabernacle, and so on, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man unto the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, on this day, the great high priest functioned alone. Aaron had sprinkled the blood of the Lord's goat on the mercy seat. Now he places his bloody hands on the head of the live goat and confesses the sins of Israel. It must have been a sordid list of sins, but down the list he went. And the laying on of the hands denotes the fact that this goat is now identified as the sins of Israel. And it's of Christ it said, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he was made sin for us. And old Ambrose said, the thief knew that those wounds in the body of Christ were not the wounds of Christ, but of the thief. Aaron put that goat into the hands of a man who had no personal interest in it, and Israelites were stationed at intervals to see that the job was done. And the live goat finally disappeared into the wilderness, never to be seen or found again. And the news that the goat was gone was relayed from station to station so that it was known a few minutes later in the temple. And just as the news was passed from station to station, so the good news that Christ has taken away our sins has been passed from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to Paul the Apostle, the early church fathers, and finally to your day and to my day, and to me and to you. Christ has put away our sins in a perfect and complete manner, and the scapegoat illustrates that, and there are several scriptures that confirm it. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And then Isaiah 38:17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And then Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And then Jeremiah 50:20, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. And then again, Jeremiah 31:34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, what does the great day of atonement mean to the Christian? It's a holy day for us today, when the high priest is there with his bloody hands on the head of the goat. I think of my Lord on the cross. John pointed to him, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Dean Law put it like this: faith transfers our sins, Christ removes them, God forgets them. What a wonderful picture you have here. Now, very briefly, I want to conclude this chapter, but the other things that are here, Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, put off the linen clothes which he put on, and he goes into the holy place and shall leave them there, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forward. And the ritual of the great day of atonement's been completed. And without meaning to be irreverent, let me say that all that was left for Aaron to do was to wash up. And this finds no counterpart in Christ. When his work was finished, he sat down at the right hand of God. Aaron did not dare enter into the holy place for another year. And our Lord sat down there. And our Savior has no taint of sin upon him now, though he bore all sin upon the tree. This protects, you see, the person of Christ from any implication with sin, though he was made sin for us. Now, will you notice? And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh, and he'll come back into the camp. I want to tell you, God was impressing on these people, friends, that they were sinners, that they were lost sinners. And all through this book, and I hope now you've noted it, that God is holy and that you and I are sinners, and our sins have separated us from God, and the only way is for what Christ did for us. He is the one who died for our sins, and he entered into the holy place, offered his blood, but God has removed our sins. They're removed, and that's set forth in this. And that one comes back, he washes himself, and then we have a ceremony that took place, the Day of Atonement, the only day of mourning and fasting which God ever gave to his people. On this day, you don't say Happy Yom Kippur or Merry Yom Kippur, because that's not the way the day is celebrated. It was the day to afflict the soul because of sin. It was mourning for sin, and this is the basis of fasting in the Old Testament. What a tremendous picture we have here in the great Day of Atonement. Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, wee, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry, now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior.